Kings in our passage this morning in 1 Kings 16 that live that life of desperately seeking sensation. 1 Kings 16, we see this as they are in hot pursuit of pleasure, of control, of success. It's what defined them. Last week, we looked at the southern kingdom in Judah, and we saw King Asa, and he was the perfect model of a Israelite monarch. And in that context, he did everything right, sought reforms. He brought himself and his people into conformity with God's law. And what he did, I'm sure, as we could see in the reforms he brought, were not always politically correct. His family didn't like it as he disposed his own grandmother as the queen mother because of her sins. We should rejoice at an Asa taking the throne. We sometimes are drawn to the thrill, the gore, the dangerous lives of the men we meet this morning, these men who are looking for a sensation. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 through 28. And here, the description of these three kings, we're going to look at how they pursued things that would have kept their interest burning, but how in the end they really are ultimately boring. Hear now God's word. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 2 years, but his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of all of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu, the prophet. And all the sins of Baasha and the sons of Elah, his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops who were encamped heard it, said, "Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king." Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibnah, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemir for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemir, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him, for he walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. No, that sense, that desire, that love of excitement has that corollary to it. It's boredom. Now, we all face boredom in a variety of ways. Some of you deal with it daily. Some of you deal with it, maybe once a week, Sunday, about 10:55, kind of sets in. It's all sorts of times and places because we're just wired differently. And part of that wiring that is part of our lives has a great effect in how we respond. There are people that are thrill seekers. We're drawn to the intense, the fear-inducing thrills. You can't wait to get down to Great America and enjoy the rides there. For some of you, the merry-go-round is intense enough. Some of you love the thrill of a horror movie. You love that, just waiting to see that, the scream, through the darkness of night, something taking place. For others of you, it sets you on such edge you don't want to watch. For people that really are thrill seekers, they talk of people who are high sensation seekers. Psychologists tell us these are the people that are most vulnerable to drug and alcohol abuse as they engage in risky behaviors, and they're the ones that often register the highest degree of boredom in their life. Well, according to Dr. Irving Bitterman, a neuroscientist at the University of Southern California in Los Angeles, the problem with all this is your opiates, chemical in the brain that can give us pleasure. It's the receptors, Bitterman studies, that gives heroin and morphine that kick, that when you engage in something new, the opiates come alive going, this is new, we got to figure this out. And you do it, and there's that, wow, this is exciting. But then you do it again, and the opiates go, yeah, we've dealt with this. We'll send in the neurons, they'll take care of it. And the second time is like, wow. And then the third and fourth time, it's kind of, wow. And by after a little while, it's kind of the neurons are going, yeah, been there, done that. We got these tiny little t-shirts that we're wearing. You know, it's not quite the same. And so if you think my life has got to have a sense of feeling, of excitement, I'm tired of boredom, what can I engage? And we see here with these three kings that kind of response. Now, but let's face it. We can't blame it all on the brain. There are moral choices we need to make. There's nothing wrong with that excitement that takes place in our systems when we do something new and exciting. But it's often that is the draw that pulls us in and finds the excitement and that which offends God, because we're living on the edge, doing something we know is dangerous and we shouldn't, but it's exciting our very systems. And that's what we see here. These three kings had certain things that just really got them excited. One, Elah, was seeking pleasure. Zimri was seeking control. And Omri, he was seeking success. Let's take a look at seeking pleasure with Elah. You know, this pleasure-pursuing prince, he could party hardy, you know. The highlight of his life, what we have recorded about him is his high life. You know, getting the drink on was the name of the game, and it's easy to see this as a cautionary tale against drunkenness as it is. In a sense, the writer, if it's just recording facts, didn't have to mention the circumstance in which Zimri kills Elah and takes over the throne. But his inebriation is part of the story. It's part of the reason this is being recorded and passed on. And this is really something that speaks, I would say, to the Wisconsin culture. I mean, there's a recent article in the Cap Times online that stated that bars across the country, only New York and California have more bars than Wisconsin. You go, well, there's a lot more people in New York and California, right? Well, then you say, well, how about bars per capita? Are we number one? No. Montana and North Dakota are number one. Oh, but you put those two facts together, there's a lot of bars in Wisconsin. You don't have to drive around much to realize that. In fact, Iron Mountain has one bar for every 250 people. Now, the state average is about one bar for 1,800 people. So you can kind of wonder why there's so many bars in Iron Mountain. Remember what I said before? Boredom. If you're from Iron Mountain, I'm very sorry. But if you're from Iron Mountain, you'd agree with me, I'm sure. Now, there is that sense in which we go after it. Now you can go, well, you know, we're Presbyterians. You know, we are really cool with liberty, and we can deal with these aspects so well. God does not prohibit alcohol. He doesn't. It is a blessing from God. It was the beverage of choice throughout Scripture. It was part of the richness of God's blessings in Genesis 27. Hosea 2:8 says it is a gift of God. And of course, being a good Presbyterian, you know what Psalm 104:15 says by heart, right? And if you do, it's not necessarily the best sign. Wine makes the heart glad, right? It is what wine was at the first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana. It was his that he celebrated with his disciples in his last meal. And throughout Scripture and in Joel 3, among other places, it is the symbol of the life to come in heaven. But we have to be careful. Scriptures likewise speak of its destructive nature. Proverbs 23 and the end of verses 29 and 35 point out so clearly how it can and does ruin lives. The New Testament speaks with concern of drunkenness, and that it is indeed a sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, 1 Peter 4. Now, while we have the freedom to enjoy, the abuse of that pleasure is to abuse God's gifts. And so have that clarity, that drunkenness, inebriation, as we see in this passage and elsewhere, is wrong. But what's interesting in Elah's pursuit of this personal pleasure, what did it do to him? It cost him his kingdom. The sensation seeking was his downfall. His pursuit of personal pleasure resulted in his ignoring his personal responsibility. How so? Look down to verse 15. You see the events that are taking place. Elah is in Tirzah. That's the capital. He's at the house of Arza. They're drinking heavily. But what's happening in verse 15? The armies of Israel are down in Gibbethon, fighting the Philistines down there. But the king is plastered. That connection shouldn't be lost. And it's part of the reason I think Zimri had it up to here with this drunkard. So through it all, in this drinking bout, we wonder, how is this applicable to us? So kind of what fires your pleasure sensors? What gives you that wow? Well, it certainly can be, and it may be what we see right here. Life's boring, and getting a buzz on takes off that edge of monotony in life. It stills the voices of boredom. But maybe it's not the drinking that's your issue. There are other things. What fires those pleasure sensors that you're saying, I've got to feel good? May not be in a bottle. It could be just what you're looking at in the internet. Could be what you're seeing, porn. It could be what you're taking in, not just your eyes, but your mouth, and the sense of things, again, of God's blessings, of food, but used in the wrong way, or endless hours spent playing again in front of a screen. Perhaps nothing wrong with what you're doing, but how you do it to such an extreme. Now, the list can often be that very activity that is good that becomes your God. See, the question is not so much the activity, but and sometimes it is just plain the activity, and those we can be more clear on, but sometimes it can be just, and it always is at the end of the day, the heart issue that's involved. Where do you find pleasure and how do you pursue it? Now, it can become in very socially acceptable forms. So let me share with you, my pleasure sensors, they really fire full bore when I find myself in nirvana, when I find myself in the arms of a blonde embrace. My recliner, the tan recliner in my... What were you thinking I was saying? I love it. I can get in that recliner, got the TV there, I kick it back, and it just feels so comfortable. I feel good. All is right with the world. I got my own remote, and I got my TV. And the message I'm sending to everyone around me is, leave me alone. You can't talk. The TV's on. I know, there's a DVR. You can pause it, but I'm sorry, I'm watching this. Because is there anything wrong with sitting in a recliner watching TV? Of course not. But the heart that communicates my seeking pleasure is my goal in life. Now we've got a problem. Now we have an issue. But it never stops there. It's not just the issues of pleasure, it's the issue of control. And we see this in verses 15 and on with Zimri, who is seeking control. The next king, it's not about personal pleasure, it's control. Elah has little restraint. Zimri, I would say, is a man of discipline, and that was part of his downfall. The exact opposite, but showing his own sinful heart. Zimri found pleasure in calling the shots. He died doing it. His whole life, he was the commander of half the chariots. You can just picture him, how with his probably massive hand holding the reins of galloping steeds, leading men into battle. He understood self-discipline, and he lived it to the full. How so? While Elah was blotto and tears, the self-controlled commander Notice the words there. He conspired. Three times this word of conspiracy was used. His murder of the king was not an act of rage. It was not blind fury. He planned this out. He was a man that planned everything out. No one would get by without he checking it off his list. He had enough of this pleasure-seeking dipsomaniac. It was time to act, to be decisive. He installs himself as king, as the new ruler, but it doesn't stop there. In mafia-esque fashion, he wipes out not just Baasha's and Ela's male, men in the family, but all the male descendants. And not just there, he kills all their friends as well. He's going to be in control. How many of you here are control freaks? No, you can't raise your spouse's hand. Now, none of you raised your hand, and I know that's not true. If you want, I'll go down the pews and tell you who I think's a control freak. Many of us. That is what we seek, because we find comfort in control. It's like breathing. You don't think about it, but if you run out of oxygen, what happens? You get a little nervous. You get frantic. And when you lose that sense of control, that ability to organize and arrange, not the whole world, usually, but at least your life, that one area, it's so important. To be out of control is a panic response. You'll do anything to get it back. You know, as much as Ela's lack of self-control reveals a heart bent on pleasure, Zimri's scheming is no better. The need for control, to be in charge, reveals a heart that can't be calm unless one is God. One is sovereign over all things. Part of it, I think, is a sense of fairness. That's part of that control mentality. A person who has too tight of a grip in the area of control has an overwrought sense of what is just and fair and says, this is not right, and what? I will fix it. And so he does. He removes what is clearly a wicked king, but does so placing himself on the throne. Zimri's overwrought sense of self propels him to answer. It's just as much as my own rational read of events can justify my impatience with coworkers, with spouse, with children. We see that here with Zimri. His desire for control put him on the throne. But what's amazing is, for someone who is such a control freak, Zimri, in the history of Israel, was the shortest reigning king. He was the William Henry Harrison of Israel, for all you history buffs. Tippecanoe lasted four times as long, 32 days. Zimri lasted a week. It's interesting. Zimri, you know, for all his control, if you look there in that passage, it has that little statement about him in verse 19, or going back up, earlier in verse 13, that this was all done according to the prophet of Jehu, the prophet. You know, here's Zimri. He's in control. He's planning it out. But we're told, oh, by the way, and you see this in the first verses of chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, there's Jehu, the prophet, has already predicted this, not the exact murder, but that Elah and Baasha would be wiped out and they would have no descendants. So you kind of go, Zimri, did you really plan this? No, you're still and always under the sovereign control of God. Nothing has caught him by surprise. Now, while we can think we can control life, we think we can enact our own plans, do as we think best, fulfill our own fantasies, in the end, we all receive the pleasures that we imagine. Our control is always limited. It is sinful. You can see this, how what happened in Zimri at the end of his life. That's, for us, 1 week's time. Zimri kills Elah. Word got down to Gibbethon, where Omri was in battle. Upon hearing of Elah's death at the hands of Zimri, Omri masses his troops, goes up to Tirzah, where Zimri has fortified himself in the city. They siege the city. Zimri knows the city's going to fall, but he will not suffer defeat at another's hands. He will be in control of his life, even in his death. Commits suicide, burns the place around him. Zimri's fiery death gives us that opportunity to really consider, though, that ultimate sense of control and be able to speak clearly about what the Bible says about the issue of suicide. Suicide is always a cause of great sadness, but what people often wonder, whether is it forgivable? How does that fit in God's plan? It is a sin, of course, as is every murder. Suicide is to declare one's lordship over one's life. It is to number one's days, something that only belongs to God. is to betray the love of family and friends. It's a refusal to serve the kingdom of God. But we need to know this so that when we see it and face it, and let's be honest, it is something that just about everyone contemplates. Life is too hard. I can't deal under the ambiguity that's around me, the lack of control, the inability to deal with this. And so I will take my own life. It happens so often to recognize that temptation to commit suicide in and of itself is not sin. It's how you, not how you think about it, but how you respond to it. For some, suicide becomes a preoccupation. Then we need to see now we're dealing with a heart that is wanting such control that you can never claim for yourself. Suicide's not God's design. He does not want us to die, but to live and to know the power of his grace to help us through those difficulties, through those trials. And if so, we are ever tempted to be able to say, I need the grace of God. And that's going to be found and engaged in connecting with others and hearing the good news, the gospel, which the first part is, you're not God and you have got a problem. But there is an answer, and his name is Jesus Christ. And to find that help and that hope, even through one's own desperation. No, suicide is a sin. The only solution for sin is not moral reform. It's not just a personal act of contrition. It's the blood of Christ. And for sins large and small, confessed and unconfessed, the blood of Christ is there. Suicide's the most foolish long-term solution to a short-term problem. It's an act of unbelief. It's squandering the stewardship which God gives us in our lives and to wound those left behind. And so there is grace as you struggle. And if you know someone who does, there is grace for all sin. It is not somehow an unforgivable sin, but a sin it is indeed. So there's that sense of seeking pleasure, of seeking control, two ends, we'd say, of the spectrum. Then finally, there is that sin or that seeking success. And we see that in Omri, verses 21 through 28. Some desire pleasure, others control. Omri wanted success. He wanted to be number one. He wanted to leave a lasting legacy. In fact, of all three, he does. He really does a great job. He's not an inebriate like Elah or a flash in the pan like Zimri. He establishes a bona fide kingdom over which he reigns, and his son and dynasty that lasts several generations. He brings about political peace. During his reign, there is peace between Israel and Judah and among the surrounding nations. There is peace so much so we have evidence in the Moabite kingdom of this time and the Assyrians acknowledging the power of King Omri. He was successful. It was 150 years after his death. There is an Assyrian inscription that speaks of Israel as the land of Omri. 150 years later, it's still there. It's like going through Illinois, the land of Lincoln. You know, Lincoln's not been there for quite some time. It's still present. That sense of success was part of him. But even more than that, he engineered an alliance. He married his son Ahab to Jezebel from Phoenicia because he understood the Phoenicians were the kings of commerce of their age. And of course, commerce meant a bull market in Israel, and so he did everything. He was a builder. He moved from Tirzah to a new place. He bought a hill from Shamir, and he was the one that introduced into our vocabulary something that we still speak today. You know, someone says, oh, that person's a really good Samaritan. And we use that somewhat positively. And of course, we're biblically illiterate enough to know, yeah, that's because Jesus in Luke tells a parable about the Good Samaritan. But don't forget the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan who we say is the good guy, everyone said is the bad guy. Why? He's from Samaria. What's Samaria? The capital of Omri's kingdom, one of the most evil, wicked kings, where Jezebel and Ahab would be reigning. No, it is that sense, that word, it's, you know, some 800 BC, 850 BC, this all began, and still a lasting legacy, if you will. Well, what is Scripture's attitude towards these three kings? Verses 14, 20, 27, we see this refrain. You know, and aren't all their acts recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And you would go, I don't know where that is. Now, we have First and Second Chronicles. That's a different one. We don't have the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. It's kind of like saying, yeah, if you want to know more, check out, you know, royalkings.com. You're going to find all the information you need right there, and you can't find it anywhere on the web. it really has a certain, leaves us with a certain sense of, this is nothing more than just a short obituary. There's a collective yawn. How exciting are these people really? They sought what their hearts desired, and they ended up with a negative review. Each one of them aren't shining examples of success. And the question remains for us as well is, what are you living for? What is your passion? What really excites you? And at times, we have to be honest and recognize that doing not the good, but the bad is what is exciting. And God comes along and says, we need to rethink all of this. As we conclude, flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11 is that great hall of fame of faith, a listing of God's people, how they pursued God even in the face of suffering. You see, they were pursuing not something for themselves, within themselves. They were not seeking pleasure or control or success. They were seeking God's kingdom. And in chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, the great example of Moses in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24. By faith, when Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be ministered with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, it is that same concept that we see, the understanding that there's something better than just that pleasure, than how I feel right now. The God of my feelings is always going to be, in the end, a false God. The God of my own thinking and constructs will be a false God. What is outside of me that is calling me not to self, but to others? This same idea is picked up in the next chapter, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, speaking this time not of Moses, but the great one, son of David, Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, what was that joy? Well, and certainly endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God on the throne. There is a joy that is coming. But first, there's a cross. There's shame that's involved. And in that concept, we really are able then to see what God calls us to be outside of ourselves, not seeking what I think will please me. And not that I can control all things, not that I can be considered a success. That means sometimes it's mundane, it's boring, it's tedious. And it's what honors God so much in our lives. You know, just in the simple context of what? Raising godly children, not highly prized by our world. What about being faithful in your marriage? People go, oh, that's great. But do they really, in the end? Faithful to one's wife, the body of Christ, is not going to get you much attention. It may not even produce a great sense of euphoria in yourself. Because when you're doing that, sometimes it's not about what's pleasing you or the sense of your control over your kids, your spouse, your world, and the success factor may not feel it there, and based on the cars you own or the house in which you live. But in the end, it's recognizing the greatest pleasure is that you belong to Christ. Knowing indeed those simple words to hear at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, the gospel calls us to be outside of ourselves, to serve others. Because it's in that context we begin to realize that we're following the Son of God who did that for us. And when we struggle with it, when we have that sense of, I don't feel good about this, to be able to say, I need God's grace. I'd rather serve myself because it feels so much better. I'd rather calm the ache with the bottle. I'd rather enforce my agenda on everyone else. I'd rather get that paycheck at the end that allows me to take that great vacation that everyone else takes. And God says, I've got something better for you. I've got a relationship I'm offering you to embrace you, to bring you into my family. It is in that context that we see this part of being part of God's people. It really is a mundane nature of discipleship. Day by day, we pray for each other's needs. We bear up one another's burdens. And I'll tell you what, the success rate, it seems, because we fall, we struggle, and we go through it again. There is not necessarily a great ending here, but there is in the world to come. You know, and that, it's for that reason that in baptism we see this rather slow, long, laborious, but glorious and exciting process of the gospel working. In baptism, we see this visible picture of what God does, not just in this little baby's life, but in this big baby's life. That he is taking me in his arms and saying, you're going to mess up again, and I'm still here for you. And I place my name on you, and I will see you home. You know, in the context of baptism, we always need to understand what it is and what it is not. As the Jews gathered in Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter explained to them their need of a Savior. And they asked, well, what should we do about this? And he says, well, believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh. So it means sprinkling water on somebody makes their sins go away? Not at all. It's not a magic rite that's taking place. It is indeed pointing to, it's a physical, visible picture of what we trust God can and will do in those that are his. And when we enact that, when we believe in Christ, that picture becomes real. All the other symbols in our lives function very much the same way. As we get married and put the ring on the finger, the ring or not the ring is not the issue. It's what it points to. That visible picture is what is so critical and important. It's here that we recognize the promise that is there, of cleansing, of identification. Picture of cleansing we see in Ephesians chapter 5 is Christ does what? Gives himself up for his church. And what does he do? He sanctifies her by the washing of the water of the word. It is the proclamation of the gospel that cleanses us, not waters of baptism. But by doing so, we bring the person in and say, now you're with us, and we're going to speak to you and pray with you and encourage you that you will continue to believe. When that moment of regeneration is, we do not know. God alone knows. But we start there because there's a process of identification. That's what Matthew 28 tells us. Is Jesus sends out the disciples, tells them to do what? Make disciples. How? By baptizing and by teaching. It really starts with that initiation of baptism, and then we start a process. And how long will that process be of teaching Zachary all the things that Christ has commanded us? His whole life. And as long as he begins then, we ask that he own that covenant for himself. Certainly, some churches, you know, will do baptism, you know, at a later point in life when the child is older or an adult, and that's their tradition. But in here, we say, you know, even our little ones, as they gather in, they're part of this family, and we're going to encourage them and teach them and train them. Even as Harris was talking about the, you know, the Sunday school and the parents' involvement and being with their kids, with VBS, with primary praise downstairs, these opportunities to come close to these, what we call covenant children, children that are a part of this body, and saying, Christ died for you. Trust in him. And so as we enact this, when we do it, we see what the benefits really are of God's grace and God's mercy. Not as a magic rite, but it is something so much more than just what we're saying, what we're doing. We're trusting God's grace, trusting God's mercy, even in this. Well,